Good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's a bit thin on the ground this morning. I'm not sure where people are away. Anyway, I could just say, well, their loss, but the truth is that as a church, it's our loss as well. So anyway, we'll keep going. This past week, Keenan and Umlondi and myself were on the campus. We're here every Wednesday, and what we do is we start in the morning, we put up a board with a controversial question on it, and we get all the passers-by to engage with us and write comments. And so this was the question we asked this past week: culture and religion, are they friends or enemies? And there was lots of good discussion that came from it. And one helpful conclusion that we often came to with people was the fact that what it really comes down to is authority. Who is your ultimate authority? For example, if you come from a certain culture and there are expectations on you and they contradict the commands of Jesus but you obey culture, then culture is your final authority. It's that simple. And I was thinking about it this week, and it reminded me of this tragic story. Maybe you might remember this. This is August 1997. The Koreans experienced a bad run of air accidents. I think they had the highest amount of air accidents in the 90s, but I think they've sorted that all out. Flight 801 was a 747 that went down. 260 people, I think, 30 survivors thereabout. And they put it down to pilot error. The pilot made a mistake. And apparently what happened was the airport normally sends a signal to the plane and that guides the plane in. That piece of equipment wasn't working. They were doing maintenance on it. But that doesn't matter. All pilots can cope without that. No problem. It's just it's a helpful aid. And what he did was he came in and he landed the plane 3 miles before the runway. And that's a picture, an aerial photograph of the devastation. Now, the tragic thing is that apparently the co-pilot was aware of the fact that the captain had made an error in his calculations, but he did not say anything because in Korean culture, a subordinate does not question a senior. Culture. Authority. In the West, we don't have that problem at all. A subordinate loves to point out when a senior has made a mistake. But it's easy to point fingers at the Koreans and say, what a tragedy. But we do the same all the time. We do the same. For example, if you have family obligations that keep you from church because there are cultural expectations on you, who's your final authority? It is culture. Wealth, money, making money, developing an image for yourself, being successful in your work, if that is your driving ambition and it prevents you from being gospel-minded and a part of a healthy, vital person in a church, where's your authority? It is culture that is shaping that. Sport, keeping your family away and occupied because of sport, or even yourself. You can't come to church because you had a late Saturday night because the game went on. All those kinds of things. Where's the authority? Culture. So we do the same, and we are all to blame. We are all prone to it. So I thought we could acknowledge that before God and pray and ask Him to help us to see it for what it is and to be repenting all the time. Let's pray. Father, you have given the Lord Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, you are the ultimate authority over us. Please forgive us when we listen to lesser authorities. Please forgive us when we do it out of ignorance. Please forgive us when we do it willfully because we are afraid of people, more so than we are afraid of you. We acknowledge that this is a weakness of ours, a human frailty, and we are very grateful that you offer forgiveness freely and that we can always be righteous in your sight because of your grace to us, in giving us your righteousness through the atoning death of your Son. We lay claim to that this morning. We place our trust in him, and we ask that you would help to grow us in maturity and love for one another, and a willingness to help one another to live lives that are honoring to you. We ask it for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. A suggestion we had a couple weeks ago regarding the theme of social justice is that we possibly interview some people who are involved in various works of social justice. So I thought I'd speak to Nicu van der Walt. Nicu, why don't you come down? Thanks, man. Nicu, some people here might not know a lot about you, so just tell us about your family and your work situation.
I've got a lovely wife and two small children. And I work at Grace Hospital.
Okay. What is your actual responsibility at Grays?
I cut bones. I like bone surgery, orthopedics.
Good. Nicu,
not much compassion with that.
Nicu, you came across a person in the hospital. Tell us about that.
Thing about my job is that you get people that are in need. It's different to the guy that you see on the street that's begging. You know, they sometimes manipulative, and you don't know if you should help him because sometimes they're professional beggars. The guys I get into contact with are really in need, so you know if you help them, you're actually going to do something good. And this guy, I met him in hospital. His name is Maru. His wife broke her neck, and she lost use of her arms and her legs, and they were newlyweds.
That was in a car accident.
She broke her neck in a car accident, and she was pregnant at the time, and they were about married for about 4 months. So that's where that's the scenario in which I met Maru.
Okay, and you were quite struck by Maru's commitment to his family.
This guy left his business in Piet Retief. He just locked it up, lost everything he got, came here, and walked from town to Edendale every day, fed his wife, washed her, clothed her for 3 months. And it was just really a strong sign of love and commitment.
Okay. And then you and Maru developed a friendship, and you've helped Maru in some way. What ways do you think you've helped Maru? You recognized that he had some needs and some abilities. How would you say that you, what did you see, and what motivated you to help, and how did you help?
Oh, well, the bottom line is I gave him money, and he used it as a good steward. So it's no big spiritual thing about it. But the spiritual part about it is that I first had to be obedient in the sense of not giving, which was interesting. Usually we all say, no, let's just you know, it's easy, just give your money to people. But the challenge for me was, when he was sitting in front of me, we had lunch with him one day, and we were talking about his needs, and I just had this, I don't know if you call it an unction or a feeling that I shouldn't give this guy money. And I told him that, and he looked me in the eye, and he had an expectation, because he knew we were going for lunch to discuss the business that he wanted to start. And he looked me in the eye, sitting there with absolutely no money, not even enough money to pay for the taxi to go visit his wife. He's walking, he's living in a room with a friend that he's borrowing the room from. And he looked me in the eye and with absolute conviction said, God has looked after me before and he'll do it again. Don't worry, doctor, it will be fine. Don't you worry, don't you. Like, why should I be the one worrying? You're the one. No, don't worry, I'll be fine. And that was where it started. And then 6 months later, I kept contact with the guy, and then I felt it was time that I could step in. And I borrowed him money. I never gave it to him. I just borrowed him money, and he started, and he he's really been working hard with the stuff that he got.
Okay, so he used money that you gave him, borrowed him, to start a spaza shop. And that's been going, and he's got a few of them now.
Yeah, and the lovely thing about the Christian culture is that they're helping other guys as well. So his cousin that came in, he paid him an extra salary, a bit more than he would usually, so that he could actually also start his own spaza shop. So now they're in partnership, and he's helped a couple of other people through him being blessed.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then you've also helped him with a vehicle. You've bought a vehicle. It's in your
name. Just in my name, but he's paying for it. So he doesn't have papers because he's a refugee.
I think you turned it off. Yeah, you turned
me.
It off.
he's a refugee and he doesn't have any paperwork. He doesn't have a bank account. So even though he has money, he has no credit record. So I just took the risk. I didn't even pay a cent. I just took the risk, and he's paying for the vehicle, but he's using it to service these spaza shops that he has all over Maritzburg.
And you got him a vehicle because you saw the need. He was. Transporting bread in a taxi.
Yeah, he sells 70 breads, carries them on his back in a taxi, takes them to the shop. So it was a funny scenario.
That's great. Thanks, Nikku. Thanks. So I wanted Nikku to share his story with Mara just to encourage us to hear an example of how just practical help has not only helped one person, one family, but many others down the line. So that's very encouraging. If you need more information about Mara and his situation, you can speak to Nikku. He's glad to talk about it. Let's get on with some announcements. The ACE conference coming up in the 12th to the 14th of July. More details as we get closer to that date. Our theme is story and social justice. And today we're asking the question, who is my neighbor? And we'll be focusing on the passage of Isaiah 56. Financially, ignore this if you're a visitor. There's a money box at the top for contributions. And also our bank details are in bulletins. Sarah asked me to tell you that there are some clothes, leftover clothes, that are in the back of our car. And if you don't claim them today, they are getting thrown to somebody who will take them. So just have a look through that if you're missing some clothing items. And then Gail has told me that there's a book in the library, there should be a book in the library on adoption. The title? Adopted for Life. Someone has adopted that book for life, it seems, is what Gail is concerned about. If you have that book, can you return it, please? A new slide for the kids. Children's Church. What are you staring at? Okay, children are going to leave us for Children's Church and creche, and we're going to have a short break. And we'll be back in a couple minutes. Isaiah 56. We move into a time now where we pray for others as well as ourselves. This morning I want to highlight three areas that I think we can pray for. The first is, as is our custom here at Church on the Ridge, we like to have a positive working relationship with churches in the city that believe the Bible and they believe that the gospel of being saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And Holy Trinity Church down the road in Pelham is a church that certainly believes and stands and works for that. They had an interesting development at the beginning of this year. They have a new assistant minister. His name is Mandy. That's him with his wife Kate and his son Gavin. I met him this week and I had a really good time with him. He's a first-class bloke by all appearances. And I think this is such a great blessing for Holy Trinity Church. He comes with great skill and talent and vision and energy. He's mature for a new minister. He's just started as a minister, but he's quite mature. He's studied in New Zealand, lived in New Zealand. He's worked in London. He came to Cape Town to study, and now he's just starting out in full-time Christian ministry. So he's got lots of good experience, and I think this is really fantastic. So I'm excited about seeing some good developments happening at Holy Trinity. So let's Let's pray for them and Holy Trinity Church. Church on the Ridge on campus, as I mentioned earlier, Keenan and myself and Mlondi, we're here every Wednesday, and we always try and engage with students, and I do a talk, and we have a whole mix of people. And some of the conversations we have are really interesting and weird, and it's up and down. We, you know, we started at the beginning of the year, and in terms of numbers and people, there's very little consistency. Every week you can have a whole bunch of people. Some days we start with four people. You know, it's quite awkward starting to do a talk to four people, but by the end of it, because there's a lecture that's going to start shortly after, people filter into the room quietly and sit at the back, and you can have 40 people at the end of it, and they're listening. So it's a great opportunity. Pray that the gospel would take root and the kingdom would be built here on our university campus. Anything, Keenan, you want to mention? Any specific prayer for that? And then there's a slide missing. Let me just see what's going on here, because I had one for our city. Here it is. If we could pray for our city as usual. Let's pray for the economic development of the city so that the poor people can be raised. Let's pray for government, for corruption to be weeded out. Let's pray for cultural and artistic stimulation. Anything specifically you can think about the city. There's this urban renewal project on the go. Hopefully that will there'll be something that comes of that. So I'm looking for anyone who would like to pray for one of these three things. I'm happy to pray for them, but anybody want to pray for Holy Trinity, campus work, and the city? Any volunteers? Thanks, Greg. Holy Trinity. On campus. Do you want to arm wrestle over it? You're going to try this. Great. Great example. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being a church family and coming together this morning to sing and to worship you, to sing of your character and your work, and to be confronted with you once again and the truth of the gospel, and how frightening it is, but also how encouraging it is to know that you, a holy and righteous God, desire to be friends with us and at peace with us. Thank you for making this possible. And we ask now that you would teach us from your word by your Spirit. May we repent where we need to repent, and may you give us hope, the hope that only you can give as Lord of all creation, as you move everything towards your good and perfect will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 56. So long, which you'll find on page 828 of the Old Testament. And for the sake of time, we won't read that now. We'll read it when we come to it in a few minutes. In 1990, just a few months after Nelson Mandela was released from prison, about 40 Afrikaans families bought a piece of land in the Northern Cape, far, far up in the Northern Cape, right in the middle of South Africa. So when they want to go on holiday to the coast, you know, you flip a coin, which one's closer, West Coast or East Coast? But these families, under the leadership of Karl Boshoff, bought a disused construction site that was used by construction workers who were building a dam in the area. It was run down, it was dilapidated. They bought a piece of land, I think about 9 square kilometers. They bought it for about 2 million rand. And this has become Oranje, the village of Oranje. The purpose of Oranje is for Afrikaans people who identify with Afrikaans culture and language and ethnicity to be together, to join together, and to preserve Afrikaans culture. That is the purpose of it. It has grown over the last few years. The emblem for Oranje is the boy pulling up the sleeves, because a crucial factor to the success of Oranje, to the ideal, to the ideal of Oranje, is self-reliance. There are no laborers that are brought in to do any work whatsoever. All the residents do all of their own work. This is a crucial factor to the people of Oranje. Farming, the land, everything, every aspect is done. They've got some amenities, swimming pools, they've got a shop, they've got their own currency, the ora. Something they take quite seriously is environmentalism. This is a building which has a weather sheet, and what that does is that provides heating and cooling naturally. So they've got quite a big concern about environmental issues, and they've got some amazing projects on the go. I'll show you this picture to show you that all the houses there are not as ugly as that last one, but you can see the solar power. This is something they take very seriously. There you can see there's Karl Boshoff. He is with Jacob Zuma, and Nelson Mandela visited when he passed away. That's sometime before that. And there you can see the man milking his own cow. He works his own field. This is something they believe in strongly. I've watched the documentary that came out last year by a German filmmaker called Oranje, and I think it's absolutely brilliant. It's a very neutral, objective presentation of Oranje. And the thing that struck me about Oranje, I didn't know much about it before, but the thing that struck me was the men that established it and came up with this ideal are actually incredible people. They are very inspiring. They are intelligent, they are educated, they are godly. It's all based on Christian principles. They're trying to do what they believe God wants them to do, and they are hard working. These guys work. They do everything themselves. And I was very much struck by that. And what they're doing is they're not saying that they're setting this up to promote antagonism between Afrikaners and the rest of the country. What they simply want is to preserve Afrikaans culture. Just like any other cultural group could do the same. Find a piece of land and you can have your own culture. And that's all that they want. In fact, they are helping some Khoza group to establish their own land and become less dependent on the government. They're working in partnership with that. So the question then is, what is the problem with Oranje? Well, I think there's actually only one major flaw with the ideal of Oranje. And we'll come to that in a moment. But there's another nation that also once wanted their land, still want their land, and simply wanted to be their own culture. It's the nation of Israel. And so we've just heard a little story about the people of Oranje. Well, let's remind ourselves of the people of Israel. God chose a man called Abraham, just one man out of all the peoples of the earth, and he called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he said to him, I'm going to take you to a land, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. Land, culture. And so he takes the man Abraham, and Abraham has a great family. By the end of Genesis, they're a huge family, and because of a famine, they end up going into Egypt, and they're still growing, and they become a threat to the Pharaoh, but it's also time for them to really become a nation. And so God raises up Moses, and Moses leads them out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. But they get to the borders of the promised land and they don't believe that God is going to defeat the enemies of the land that they are going to possess. And so they falter. And so God then causes them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years so that that unbelieving generation passes out. And then under the leadership of Joshua, they come to the land again. They enter the land, but they fail to drive out all of the wicked inhabitants. And then they become corrupted by them. And they become idolatrous. And then they become a monarchy. They want a king. God gives them a king. He gives them Saul. Saul is not such a great king. He gives them David. David is a fantastic king. And this brings about the high point in their history as a nation. They now got their land. David makes Jerusalem the capital city. His son Solomon takes over the leadership. He becomes incredibly wealthy and wise. And this is the high point, the golden age of Israel's history. But Solomon foolishly marries lots of women, foreign women. He is corrupted. God tells him he's going to tear the kingdom away from him. His son, then Jeroboam, and another man, Rehoboam, split and fight. And you have the division of the kingdoms. And you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And they both spiral downwards as the kings who are leading them fail to really worship God and lead the people properly. And so you end up with two nations both being exiled. First, the northern tribes in 721 by the Assyrians. And then second, in 586 BC, the southern tribe, Jerusalem, by the Babylonians, 586 BC. So land and people. This was a big concern for them. What's interesting is the land issue and the cultural issue is so important, but it's not important. What I mean is, God promised himself that he's going to give them a land. And this whole story just centers on this land and this people, this culture. But what's interesting is that people like Moses don't even get into the land. Obviously, it's not that important. Do you see what I mean? Moses leads the people through the wilderness. He leads those blokes for 40 years through all that hardship. And he himself doesn't even get into the land because he hit the rock in his anger. The land's obviously not that important. It's important, but it's not that important. There must be something more. And I think this is why even the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, tells us Joshua took them into the land to give them rest, but there's a greater rest to come. The land's important, but it's not that important. And this brings us to Isaiah. So Isaiah jumps in where these two kingdoms have split and are going down. And Isaiah's a prophet who jumps in and he says, the reason you are going down and you are going to be exiled and completely destroyed is because you've disobeyed God. You've become idolatrous and you are not worshipping him. So this brings us now to Isaiah chapter 56. So look at Isaiah chapter 56. And before we get into verse 1, let me just give you a little bit of a context to Isaiah 56. Isaiah is a very big book, 66 chapters. The first six chapters are an introduction. And what they highlight is the fact that the nation of Israel is being plundered by their enemies. They're being destroyed. And the reason they're being destroyed is because they are idolatrous. They're not worshipping God. And social justice is at an all-time low. Chapters 7 to 39, a long section, just keep emphasizing this point, that they are in a terrible state. And so they are being destroyed by the nations around them because that's what God said would happen to them. And then God in his sovereignty is going to destroy the nations who destroy them. And then another nation is going to come and destroy them. And he's going to destroy that nation for destroying them. And in all of this, he's going to remain just. A lot of destroying going on, a lot of destruction. Then you come to chapter 40, and suddenly the landscape changes. From chapter 40 to 56, Isaiah says, God is going to be kind to you. He's going to be gracious to you. He's going to lift you up, and you are going to be this fantastic nation. Now, how do you reconcile those two things? How do you reconcile the fact that they are absolutely disgusting as a nation before God's sight, But chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people. God is going to comfort them by His grace and elevate them. Well, what's interesting is chapters 56 to 66 blend those two things. And they say, you are terrible. You do need to work on your righteousness and your justice. But God's going to help you by His grace. So you see this exactly in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Do you see that? He gives them a command. Maintain justice. Be righteous. That's a command. It's something you must do. But then he says straight after that, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will be revealed. So do you see the two? Two strands running together. And they always do in the Bible. You must be righteous, but God will enable you to be righteous. And look at verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. I want you to notice in verse 2, I've said this before in the a couple of weeks back, that Isaiah never calls the people to do away with religion. He tells them to keep religion, but to do it righteously, with the right motivation, the right heart. And notice in verse 2 there, you've got keep the Sabbath and also stop doing evil. So you've got religion with all of life. And I think Isaiah is doing that because it's shorthand for saying you actually do need to keep up religion. You need to go to the temple. You need to offer sacrifices. You need to pay tithes. You need to live like the people of God. But it needs to affect your whole life. So don't do away with religion. Just get more righteousness. Now this is where we come to this interesting section about land and culture. So I want you to, let's read from verse 3. And we're only going to go to the end of verse 8. And Isaiah says this from verse 3. Let no foreigner... That's an outsider. This is not someone who's a descendant of Abraham's family. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Now, that's meant to be funny, okay? Because a eunuch, a eunuch is someone who has, it's been cut off. And he mustn't complain, I'm only a dry tree. Because when it gets cut off, there's no seed. And that's what a living tree does, is drop seeds that other trees can grow. So the eunuch mustn't complain that he's just a dry tree, because this is what the Lord says, verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who become part of this covenant community, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls, this is the heart of Jerusalem, a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and look at the play here on words, that will never be cut off. And foreigners, verse 6, who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Do you remember in chapter 1, the very religious Jewish people, their sacrifices were not acceptable to God. Foreigners, if they come into the covenant and worship God, their burnt sacrifices and offerings will be accepted, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exile of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. You see, the problem with the Israelites is that they had become so focused on themselves and their land that they had forgotten about anybody else. And they weren't even doing justice for themselves, never mind anybody else. And the weak were being oppressed. One of the things that I find fascinating about Isaiah 56 is verse 6, where it says, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath. We've discovered Dead Sea, we've discovered manuscripts of the Old Testament, of Isaiah, in the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've discovered texts of Isaiah. You know what's interesting? Verse 6 is missing. And scholars speculate that the reason verse 6 is missing is because Jewish scribes couldn't even write that down. Foreigners obeying the Sabbath and worshiping God. I can't write it. They had just become so focused on their land and themselves. And this is the problem with Urania. Our land, ourselves. Israel, our land, ourselves. Israel today, our land, ourselves. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Whilst you make your way to Luke chapter 10, on the theme of story, I found it very interesting this week to discover that the theologians from the medieval period had a phrase, sub specie aeternitatis, which literally means under the gaze of eternity. What they meant by this is that what the prophets are always doing is causing the people of Israel to lift their chins up and to see that they are under the gaze of eternity. In other words, don't become obsessed with your little life now. See everything from the perspective of eternity. So someone summarized it like this. What people see as monumental, the prophets see as minuscule. What the people saw as monumental was wealth, power, and intelligence. What the prophets keep calling them back to is love, righteousness, and justice. When you start to get an eternal perspective, you become more loving, more righteous, and more concerned about justice for all people. And I think this is exactly what we see in the teachings of Jesus. So let's go to Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. And here we have another story. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, he tells him a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. In other words, most probably a Jew. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest, Jewish, no doubt, happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, definitely Jewish, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, oh, those awful Samaritans, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Powerful story. Very powerful story. Now, yes, this story, I think, serves to show that Jesus is very concerned about reconciliation. History tells us that the Samaritans were the most despised people in the eyes of the Jews. And here you have the story turned on its head. A Samaritan is the compassionate one to a Jew who has fallen into the hands of robbers and is really suffering. But I want to draw attention just to verse 33, when Jesus tells the story and he says that a Samaritan, as he traveled, in other words, a Samaritan, as he was along the way, came across this situation. I think this is a part of the story that gets downplayed by the bigger picture of seeing these two nations trying to be reconciled. And I want to use this as application this morning. Here is a Samaritan who came across a need along his way. So when we start talking about social justice, I think this is where we can make application. The question that the Jew asks Jesus is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, it's the one you bump into along the way. So who do you and I bump into along the way? We need to love and care for everyone. The people that we bump into along the way. And charity and love begins in the home. So let me say point number one. I've got 3 points of application. Your family. You need to love and care for your family. I know countless missionaries, pastors, social workers, medical people, psychologists who spend their lives fixing other people at the expense of the people that are closest to them. Wives, husbands, children. So busy going off to Sudan and Pakistan and the other side of Maritzburg to the neglect of family. Who are the people you bump into along your way? The first people are the people you live with. We need to love and care for those. Charity begins in the home. But then let's not make the mistake of it ending in the home. It must go abroad because we bump into people along the way outside of our homes. As we do so, we must know that as we bump into people, we must know that we have a deep-seated prejudice. A deep-rooted prejudice. We find people who are not like us. We find we are afraid of them. We are intimidated by them. We despise them. We think they're too good for us. We think they're too bad for us. Prejudice. You can see this so starkly illustrated on Facebook, if you are on Facebook. Just recently, a friend of mine, who is a black South African, was confronted with a situation where he had an old white lady ranting and raving about something and saying to him, you are rubbish. This country is rubbish and it will always be rubbish as long as you people are here because you are rubbish. And he wrote on Facebook about this experience and he wrote about how hurt he was by this. And so other black South Africans chipped in and said, well, white people are rubbish. And they're never going to rule the country anyway, so they must just shut up. And then a white friend of mine, who's a well-meaning guy, chipped in and said, I apologize on behalf of all white people, which I thought was well-meaning, but not all white people think that. And so we just go and go, and everyone's rubbish, you rubbish, he's rubbish, we rubbish. Oh man, let's get over it. We prejudice. Let's just get over it. And know that we are prejudiced. And know that there is absolutely no place for anything remotely like that as a Christian. Do you see a hint of that in Jesus' parable of the Samaritan? No, you see the complete opposite. You see a Samaritan going, taking pity and compassion and giving extra money for a person that would have despised him and treated him very badly. And thirdly, third point of application, let's think about the people we do meet along the way. Who do we bump into along the way? Well, let's think about people who might work for us, domestics, gardeners. Our goal should be to help the people around us to be progressing, to bettering themselves. So maybe you could do something like take a 3 or a 5 year plan that if you have a domestic or a gardener, in 3 or 5 years' time, they're not going to be a domestic or a gardener. They're going to be upskilled to be something else. They might not want to, doesn't matter. A lot of people don't want to do stuff that's really good for them. Our obligation is to at least help, to at least try. People at work, you have colleagues, people who work who are maybe lower down the hierarchy than you. What are you doing, possibly, to help them upscale? It's not the company's responsibility. Well, it is, but it's not only. Upscaling, bettering themselves. What about the 9,000 students that filter in and move around Scottsville area every day? People with needs. What are they? There's many. They're varied. The refugees that we drive past in our air-conditioned cars with our tinted windows. We drive through as we go from our people through other people to our people. Occasionally we bump into them. We quickly turn a blind eye. Orania, Israel, us, Jesus. We need to get to know the people around us in order that we can help them. I want to end with an illustration of a true story. Seshi Chonko, some of you might know him. He's a millionaire. He's, last thing I heard, he was the MD for Denal. He's also involved in business. He's a millionaire. Comes from Edendale. He grew up in Edendale. I know a woman who found Seshi when he was a boy, drinking and smoking dacha. And she noticed that he had some kind of problem. And this was why he wasn't achieving at school and doing anything. And his problem was hearing. He couldn't hear. He was deaf. And she managed to source a hearing aid for him, gave him a hearing aid. He progressed rapidly. He went to the University of Zululand. He went to the University of California. He came back and he completed a PhD here in South Africa. Do I uphold this man as a model? No. But the principle of someone taking the time to find out what his need is and help him to progress. End with this. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, please help us to have mercy on the people we bump into along the way, as you have had mercy on us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's share communion together. Come and renew your covenant with God. He has been faithful, we have not. He still offers life, forgiveness, and righteousness if we trust in Him by faith. Maybe for the first time today you want to enter into covenant with God. You can do that. You can respond. You can come and take bread and grape juice. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, if your faith, your trust is in the righteousness that God offers through Jesus' death, which the bread and the grape juice symbolize, come with great joy.